Well, good morning. As you can see from our service sheet, the title of this morning's message is Because You Did Not Recognise the Day of God's Coming to You. And we're going to see this morning that it's always out of a heart of love that God comes to us. And we're going to see that to recognise God's coming is it means more than God simply capturing our attention. It means that it leads to a response in us, a response of us in turn coming to God. I'll begin by reading Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says that in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So we see here that God has spoken. And we've got over 400 years of the minor and major prophets in the scriptures, full of God speaking. And he speaks to us now through his Son. God is not distant. He comes to us, people created to be in relationship with him. When Jesus departed the earth, he promised to give us his very self in the person of the Holy Spirit to live within us. He visits, he comes, and we're going to see today that it is a dangerous thing to miss God's coming to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you're a God who is alive. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And we thank you that you're a God who speaks. And Lord, as we consider your word in Luke chapter 19, we pray that you'll be speaking to our hearts and bringing glory to your name and hope and faith to us. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and we place ourselves in the year 33 AD. You're living in the city of Jerusalem, a city of about 600,000 people, and during its long history, Jerusalem has been destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. And the most recent invasion occurred 70 years ago when, through the Roman general Pompey, Jerusalem became a province of the Roman Empire. And as a typical citizen, you are a Jew living under Roman rule. And this means that you pay both homage and taxes to a king who is distant from you. And you're not at all happy about this. And you long for a ruler of your own Jewish race, someone who will honour your customs and religion, and someone who treasures the things that you treasure, and someone who understands. So into this time of history, God sends his Son Jesus. And Jesus captures the attention of many, not only during his three-year public ministry of preaching, teaching and healing, but as early as the time of his birth, where we read of Mary and Joseph, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the shepherds, the wise men, and Simeon and Anna, all of whom recognised that there was something very special about this child. As a 12-year-old, Jesus captures the attention of the religious teachers in the temple in Jerusalem, and we read of him sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then, some 17 years or so later, God sends John the Baptist ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for his public ministry. And we read of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. It says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So into these crowds that were going out to be baptized, Jesus steps in. and he is baptized by John, and we hear these words from heaven: "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So again, Jesus captures the attention of many at the time of the inauguration of his public ministry. So Jesus begins his public ministry with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance means to turn away from the things that God says are harmful to us, the things which the Bible calls sin. Repentance involves changing our minds about how we see sin and what we believe about God. And we're going to see in today's passage, which is set in the final week of Jesus' public ministry, that his message did not change. Indeed, Jesus is alive today, and his message to us today remains the same: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's a vital lesson for us in today's passage, as we will see the love of Jesus, desperate for us to repent and come to him, desperate for us to turn away from the things in life that are harmful to us, desperate for us to avoid the consequences of a lack of repentance, desperate for us to recognize his voice, his coming to us. Now, Jesus knew that the people of Jerusalem had rejected this simple but powerfully freeing message of repentance. Jerusalem had and still has a special place in the heart of God, and therefore in the heart of Jesus. It was in Jerusalem that God established Solomon's temple as a place where his name was to dwell. Mount Zion, the mountain on which the temple was built, became a symbol of God's dwelling among his people. And Jesus affirmed this by calling Jerusalem the city of the great king and referring to the temple as God's house. And we read in Zechariah chapter 1, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." Of all the places that Jesus longed for this simple message of repentance to be taken up, Jerusalem would have been at the centre of his heart's desire. The word Jerusalem actually means city of peace. And indeed, we're called upon in Psalm 122 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So our passage begins today at verse 41 of Luke chapter 19, which says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." And this takes place on Palm Sunday, just 5 days before the people of Jerusalem were to put Jesus to death. We see Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives on a donkey, and he was weeping. The Greek word used for weeping has the connotation of wailing, Jesus bursting into sobbing. And I couldn't find a picture with Jesus sobbing, but there is another picture of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives which illustrates the view over Jerusalem that Jesus would have had as his mind and heart were filled with compassion for this city. And he wept because of God's mercies upon the city had not led them to repentance. And as we will see today, the time for God's mercy was over and judgment was to come. And he wept because Israel had rejected their opportunity to escape the destruction to come. Jesus here, as he comes down weeping, shows us the heart of God, how even when judgment must be pronounced, it's never done with joy. Even when God's coming judgment is perfectly just and righteous, his heart weeps at the bringing of this judgment. And Jesus expresses his lament in the next verse, verse 42. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Lockie, can we have that verse up, please? Luke 19:42. "If you, even you..." So Jesus here is referring to the people living in treasured and precious Jerusalem. "And if only these people had taken heed of the warning, the repeated warning through the prophets, through Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, all sent to Jerusalem. If you, even you, had known on this day, what is this day? Well, this day is the day that God has sent Jesus to Jerusalem to give them a special opportunity to repent, a special opportunity for people to turn back to him. A special opportunity that was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came. But the people were blind to the things that would bring them peace. And what does Jesus mean by the things that bring you peace? We all long for peace. The times we live in now are no less troubled than when Jesus walked the earth. And peace can seem so elusive. But Jesus is saying there are things that will make for peace. We know that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He came to bring us peace because he came to reconcile us with God. And we can only find peace when we're reconciled with God. We all know that in our lives there are many circumstances every day that can rob us of our peace. Part of the reason that we lose our peace is because we think we need to solve our problems and fight our battles ourselves. But God encourages us in Psalm 91 that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And the shadow of the Almighty is certainly the place of peace. Jesus brings us peace as we trust in his obedience, in his righteousness, in his blood, in his death and resurrection, and the deep love that he has for each one of us. And Jesus says, "But now they have been hidden from your eyes." God will not strive with man forever. In turning away from God's offer of salvation, in refusing to open their eyes, the things that God is revealing to them, eventually God hides it from them and they become blind to it. There are many scriptures that tell us that God is slow to anger, but he does anger. And a sign of his angering is him withdrawing his word and his light. Then we read in verses 43 and 44 of the horrible judgment that was to come as a result of the people rejecting God. We read these words: "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So we see here the prophecy of Jesus. Your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That picture Lockie's just put up is in 70 AD. The Jewish historian Josephus informs us that Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem in order that he might compel the city to surrender by famine. He built a wall around the whole circumference of the city. The wall was nearly 8 kilometres in length and included 13 castles or towers. And this work was completed incredibly in 10 days. The professed design of this wall was to keep the city in on every side, thus fulfilling this prophecy of Jesus. And what made this action in 70 AD even more devastating was the fact that it occurred at Passover, a time when many pilgrims had come to the city to celebrate this festival. The Roman siege wall did not allow them to leave, thus strategically depleting them of food and water supplies within Jerusalem. The wall that the Romans encircled the city with drove the Jews to starvation. In the assault that was ensued, the Romans leveled the city and its children within it. And as Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. This was the severest of judgments, and we need to take very serious notice of the reason that Jesus gave for it. Jesus says it was because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The people didn't recognize the time because they didn't want to recognize the time. Our passage today reminds us of a previous visit to Jerusalem by Jesus and his lament over it at that time. It says in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers his brood under her wings, and you were not willing." How does God come to us today? Well, God has given us his word and his spirit so that we can hear the same messages that God came to people of old with. God always comes to us in love. Sometimes he comes with warnings like this, but he also comes to each of us just to give us what we need in our present situation. Consider Hagar when she thought she was about to perish in the desert. In Genesis 21, God meets Hagar. Early the next morning, Abraham gave Hagar some food and a leather bag full of water. He put the child on her back and sent her away. She left and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water was all gone, she left the child under a bush. She sat down about 100 yards away and she said to herself, "I can't bear to see my child die." While she was sitting there, she began to cry. God heard the boy crying, and from heaven the angel of God spoke to Hagar. "What are you troubled about, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying. Get up, go and pick him up and comfort him. I will make a great nation out of his descendants." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well. She went and filled the leather bag with water and gave some to the boy. Here we have Hagar in a desperate situation, thinking that she and her son were going to die, and God, in his mercy, met Hagar. God saved her life. Let's consider also the prophet Elijah. We know the wonderful triumph that Elijah accomplished through God on Mount Carmel, defeating the prophets of Baal. But soon after that, he found himself in a desperate situation of fear and failure, fleeing and hiding from the threats of Jezebel. And we read in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was in a cave, "Go out and stand before me on the top of the mountain," the Lord said to him. Then the Lord passed by and sent a furious wind that split the hills and shattered the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. The wind stopped blowing. And then there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire was the soft whisper of a voice. When Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. A voice said to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he answered, "Lord God Almighty, I have always served you, you alone. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." The Lord said, "Return to the wilderness near Damascus, then enter the city and anoint Hazael as king of Syria." So we see here Elijah in a desperate state. God met him. God came to him and showed him the way forward. And God hasn't changed. God will meet us in our desperate states too. And there are so many other instances throughout the Bible of God coming and meeting people. And it's through his blood and his spirit that he meets us today. We read in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." And he also gives us his Holy Spirit, both to purify us and to restore us as a holy people of God. God tells us in 1 Corinthians 16 that as his people, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. So God has been reaching out to his people over and over again, but they refused to recognize him. There were probably several reasons why the people of Jerusalem were not willing to come to Jesus. They wanted a king who would rid them of Roman rule. And they thought that Jesus would be a king who would overpower and overthrow the Romans. But this was a false view of Jesus. Jesus came and offered them peace, not by overthrowing Roman rule, but by inviting them to turn to God in repentance. And we all know that repentance is not easy, because it requires us to humble ourselves. It requires us to acknowledge our weakness and to see our need of God. And we so readily just turn to God, like the people were doing then, to help solve our problems, without really humbling ourselves and crying out to him. And sadly, it's our pride. Our pride gets in the way. And in Jesus' day, the worst offenders were the religious leaders, those who should have been guiding the people into a close relationship with God, but instead they drove the people away from God. And we see this clearly in the verses which follow. Verses 45 and 46, it says, "When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" And it was the same passion that caused Jesus to weep over Jerusalem that caused him to drive out those who were using the temple as a place of trade. In both cases, we see Jesus' zeal for the people to repent and to turn to God. And it's interesting to note that this was the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. The first time took place fairly early in Jesus' ministry. We read in John chapter 2. And there are some differences between the two times. In the first time, Jesus told the money changers to stop. He said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." But sadly, it was obvious to him 3 years later that because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them, nothing had changed at the temple. In this second cleansing, there was no order to stop, as in the first. It was too late. The day of grace was past. And also, we can see now the finality of the condition of the temple in Jesus' words, "You have made it a den of robbers." It wasn't human anger that drove Jesus to cleanse the temple, but rather a passion to see the temple fulfilling God's ordained role. And what is God's ordained role? And this is described in our Old Testament passage in Isaiah 56. If you could please put that up for us, Lockie. Isaiah 56, 1-8. Let's have a look at this passage, because there's lots of promises that God makes in this passage concerning his temple. So first, he promises, "For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." And then, going on, there are a number of "I wills." In verse 4, it says, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." So the giving of a name better than sons of daughters is significant, because it was a great honour to be named as part of a Hebrew family and to be part of the Hebrew posterity. God is saying that people of all nations should be admitted to the highest honour, the honour of being regarded as the children of God and treated as his friends forever. Then from verse 6, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Isn't this what we want? To be joyful in the house of prayer. In quoting this passage, Jesus is focusing attention on what is the most important purpose of the temple, a place of prayer and intimate connection with God, where people of all races can join together as one, a place where we all recognize God's coming to us. Then in verse 8, God says, "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." And this is God's gracious promise, of which we here today are beneficiaries. And we're most blessed because of that promise. And Jesus knew these promises made by God. He knew that the temple of God was to be a house of prayer for all nations. But as we see, as he approached the temple, what he saw was a bustling industry of buying and selling. The court of the Gentiles was a place designed for people of all nations to congregate and pray and seek the Lord. We probably know that the temple had an inner place for the Jews and an outer place for the Gentiles, the people of all nations. And it was this outer place that was now filled with people buying and selling. So there was no room for the non-Jews to come and gather and worship God. This den of thieves was robbing the God of the people, use of the temple, and robbing people of other nations of the opportunity to come to the house of prayer. And it was all condoned by the blind, hard-hearted Jewish leaders. In driving out the money changers, Jesus is removing the man-centered corruption that characterized the temple. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Jesus knew that he was the Lamb of God who in a few days' time would give himself as the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for sin. Instead of regular, repeated animal sacrifices, Jesus himself will die in our place, offering peace with God for those who accept his gift. Not only was Jesus aware that animal sacrifices would no longer be needed, he also said in Matthew 12, "I tell you that there is something greater than the temple here." In saying this, Jesus was saying that he himself will fulfill everything the temple stood for, especially the place where believers meet God. So here again, he's pointing attention away from worship as a series of religious activities to a personal relationship with the risen Jesus. Then we read in verse 47 how Jesus spent the last few days of his time on earth. It says, "Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him." So we have a picture here of the Pharisees and Sadducees who were plotting, trying to kill Jesus. The last few days, Jesus was teaching at the temple and spending the night at Bethany. And it is just amazing how Jesus was able to continue to preach and teach daily at the temple. If we've experienced a time of trauma in our lives, we know how preoccupying that is. We can't think straight. We can't function properly. And think about what Jesus was facing in just a few days' time. He was facing humiliation, brutal torture, above all, separation from his Father and death on that cross. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that he would have been able to keep going and keep functioning, preaching and teaching in the temple each day. And not only this, but these guys on the screen were the most important people socially in the city, and they were wanting him dead. They saw him as a threat to the status quo of the form of religion they had invented. They were jealous of him because of the crowds he drew. But such was Jesus' passion to see people free, his passion to come to them, to visit them, to provide them with opportunity for eternal life, that he wasn't put off for a moment. And we read in verse 48 that there were some people who wanted to listen to Jesus, ones who hung on his words. And this is a really helpful translation of the original language. All the people were hanging on every word he said. But I wonder what became of these people when Jesus was crucified. Just remember that even Simon Peter, who loved Jesus and promised to never deny him, was not able to resist the spiritual forces which Jesus attributed to Satan, saying, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And at this time, the spiritual forces must have been incredible, a crucial time in history, the whole world being transformed. The spiritual forces must have been incredible, not only on Jesus, but everyone in Jerusalem at that time. And we know that now we're living in an increasingly difficult spiritual atmosphere. We don't know what the future is going to hold, but this should only strengthen our desire as those who love Jesus, as those who are hanging on his words, to cry out to God that he would keep us faithful to him in times of testing. So, where are we today? Are we coming to Jesus, the true temple, praying, seeking him, hanging on every word he speaks, and in humility asking him, crying out to him to keep us close to him? And may we see, may we remember that God always comes to us in love. It's because of God's zeal that he comes to us. And he wants to set us free from all of the entanglements of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let us go forward from here, seeking God in prayer, despite the adverse circumstances and the spiritual forces that we may be up against. Let us recognize and respond to God in the time of his coming.